Thank you, Abby. Okay, good morning. Good to see everyone. Everyone sounded really good today while we were singing. I was up in front, and there are a lot of Sundays where I can't hear people, and I just heard this wave of like sound behind me. So it's always fun to be able to worship on days where where all of us together want to be worshiping, and I think it definitely sounds different. So it's good to be together to worship. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we are continuing the series that we have been going through in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically through Jesus' parables. I'm not sure if you've been picking up on this, but preaching through a lot of Jesus' stories, I've come to a couple of realizations. First is probably something that we know, but it took kind of going through the Gospels the Gospel of Matthew to remind me. But Jesus is an incredible storyteller. I mean, there is something incredibly powerful about, I mean, his stories aren't very complex. I mean, these are stories you could tell to children, and yet they're immensely powerful. You know, they're not just stories about farmers and about wheat fields. They're stories about the kingdom and about salvation and about grace and the power of God. And it's amazing how he packs in so much into these tiny little stories. I think the other thing that I've come to realize as I've been going through the parables for myself and also kind of preaching through them is Jesus kind of has this incredible way, and I think what he's doing through a lot of the parables, and this is what he's doing through the parable today, is stories are just this powerful way to cut through the mess in our lives. It's funny because the parable we're looking at today is Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus essentially is teaching about the kingdom. And you know, the kingdom of God is one of those things, it sounds kind of abstract, and even today when we go through the sermon today, it's going to be a little bit abstract. But you know, what he's essentially doing is he's telling the people who are listening to him, he's telling the Jewish people who are around him, you know, those who are Pharisees, those who are Sadducees, those who are scribes and teachers, those who are just kind of run-of-the-mill believers, he's telling them, basically, that what they believe about the kingdom, what they believe about the Messiah, what they believe about everything that God is going to do is wrong. And you know, it's one thing to come out and say, hey guys, everything you believe is wrong. It's another thing to tell a story that cuts through all of that and shows you how wrong things are. And that's actually what Jesus is doing today, is what we have in front of us is what we call a kingdom parable. And he's showing them, he's trying to teach them that the kingdom of heaven is going to be different than they expect. And they have a lot of expectations. For instance, you know, if you think about the people who are listening, they probably thought lots of different things, but the two prevailing thoughts were, number one, that with this Messiah, with this kingdom, there was a group of people that thought that the Messiah and the kingdom meant some kind of military show of force. That essentially a revolutionary was going to show on the scene, he was going to gather people together, they were going to take up arms, and they were going to fight the Romans. And that's actually one of the reasons, if you remember, why Judas, at the very end, as Jesus is getting ready to go into Jerusalem, that's one of the reasons why Judas betrays him. Because he spent 3 years following this man that he thinks is going to lead a military revolution, and the closer he gets to his death, Jesus begins to talk about suffering and about giving his life up, and Judas says, that's not what I signed up for. You know, I signed up to pick up a sword, I signed up to pick up a gun, you know, I signed up to fight. And he can't handle it. So you definitely have people who've come who want to fight. They want to fight for their freedom. They want to fight to push the Romans down. They want to fight to regain their country. And then you have other people, and for them it's not a military thing, but it is a political thing. And they think the Messiah is someone who's going to come and bring the renewal of Israel, that somehow he is going to wield power and influence, and through the power and influence, he's going to allow the Israelites or create a way in which the Israelites can go off and live in their own bubble, be their own people again. And it might not mean, you know, that they have their own nation and they completely come out from under the Romans, but it means that they would once again be a people. And for so many people, they had their hearts set on these things. And so when Jesus tells this parable, along with the other parables we've looked at about the kingdom, he's essentially telling them that what they're hoping for, what they're yearning for, isn't what he's going to do. That he's going to do something different, but it is going to be better. And, you know, I think this is it's an important message for us because, you know, as I've been going through this, in this particular parable about the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus basically says that there are, in the way that he tells the story, we see these three massive surprises about the kingdom of God. And, you know, the reason why I think this is a very interesting parable, even though most of you are familiar with it or it has a very simple message, the reason why it's important is I think there's a lot of people in our world, in our lives, in our culture, in our society who believe the wrong things about Christianity, about God, and this particular parable kind of strikes at a lot of those wrong beliefs. So it's a good reminder to us, it's a good challenge to us, and hopefully it challenges us to take the gospel and to tell people about the kingdom that God is coming to bring. So there's three surprises that I want to address. I'll kind of tell you them along the way. But there's these three things that, again, I don't know how much the original audience picked up on it, but as you go through it in detail, you know, Jesus says this is a parable of the kingdom, and so we're going to see the three surprises that he has in store for them and for us. The first one is this. First surprise that Jesus has for us is that in the kingdom of God, works don't work. And, you know, I'll explain what that means. If you go into verse 8, starting in verse 8, it says, you know, I won't read the beginning of the story. We'll get to that a little later. But it says, verse 8, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Okay, so we have this parable about a landowner. And apparently he has a large plot of land. He has a multiple foremen, and so it takes a lot of people to harvest and work the ground. We have this landowner, and he's looking for help. You guys have probably seen that before. You drive through Falls Church, and there's spots where people are sitting around looking for work for that day, right? You see day laborers milling around. You see people kind of looking for work. And so for this landowner, he goes into town. He goes into the square, and the town square was typically where people would hang around who wanted work. Goes in, and he begins to hire people. And again, it's a very typical story. This is what a lot of landowners did. So he goes out very beginning of the day. You know, the very beginning of the workday would start at 6 o'clock, essentially, 6 a.m. They would work from sunrise to sunset. So first thing in the morning, he heads out, begins to search for people, finds some, says, go to my land, begin to work it. A couple hours pass, and goes back out to the same square about 9 o'clock, found some more people, says, you know, go work the field. Finds another group at noon, says, great, you know, go work my land. Comes back at 3, finds some more people, you know, sends them off to his property. Goes back at 5. And so we have this really interesting dynamic where he has all these people working on his property, and they've all come at different times. You know, it's strange that he would do that to start with. I mean, you know, you go out at 5 o'clock and you have about an hour left of daylight, and he's still kind of bringing people in to work the field. You know, he at the end of the day, as the sun's going down, he gathers them all together and starts with the people who came the latest, and he begins to pay them. And he pays them a regular denarius is a day's wages for a laborer. So that's very typical, someone who's working construction, someone who's working the fields. So he begins to pay them, and the surprise happens that everyone gets paid the same. Whether they worked a one-hour day, whether they worked a 12-hour day, they're all paid the same. And that's the first thing you notice that's strange about the story. You know, that's the first thing that jumps out at you as you go, who would do this? And there's a message in it. The message is this. Remember, he's talking about the kingdom, and the message is this. In the kingdom of God, works don't work. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is not about merit. And that is an absolutely radical thing to say. To say to Jewish people, to say to Pharisees, that the things that you're doing, the things that you believe are making you closer to God don't matter, I mean, that's shocking, right? I mean, this is definitely one of those moments that I could see the Pharisees fuming. Now, I can't believe he's saying this. I can't believe he's teaching this to people. Now, we have to do something about this. But that's essentially the message. The message is that the good things that you are trying to do to gain God's favor, to earn God's love, all of those things are worthless. I mean, it's a powerful statement. I mean, if you think about the Pharisees were all about the laws. They were all about the rules. Matter of fact, the way that they had worked it out is as they read through the Old Testament again and again, they had discerned that there were 365 different laws to obey. And basically, they made it their goal to obey every single law. And depending on how they were doing, I mean, that's how they saw their hierarchy. Those who were more faithful, those who obeyed all, I mean, they ranked each other. They compared themselves to each other. They boasted about their ability to do those types of things. And, you know, they took the law so seriously that they even built laws around their laws. I mean, it was a big deal. And I think I've shared about how there was a group of Pharisees who they wanted to take seriously this whole command to refrain from lust and from, sinful sexual desires. People used to call them bleeding Pharisees. And the reason why is because if they were walking down the street and they would see a woman, they would cover their eyes. Or they would cover their eyes and they would run in a different direction. And so obviously, if you're going to do that on the street, there's a good chance you're running into things, you're hitting things, you're falling down. And so they would end up getting bruised and bloodied. And they would take pride in their bruises. They would take pride in their injuries. You know, because in their mind, it proved their purity. It proved how serious they were about the law of God. You know, they built rules around their rules. You know, just as an example, if God gave them a law and said, you are not to eat pancakes in the morning, well, first thing they would have to define is what morning is, right? They would have to say, well, I think that the time of morning is probably 6 a.m. to about 11 o'clock. And they would define it. So if one of their friends was at home eating pancakes at 10:55, they'd say, you sinner, right? I mean, there's these laws around the laws. And then they would have to define, what is a pancake? Is it any battered thing? There would be these ways in which they would try to protect themselves. And it wasn't just about obeying the things they knew. It was about obeying even the things that they built that they'd put around their laws. And the reason why is because they believed that the more they obeyed, the more they did, the more God would love them and the more God would bless them. And you know, what Jesus has come to say is that is not the way it works. You know, it's not the way it works that when you believe and when you do good things and when you merit that God will love you more. You know, his message is the kingdom of heaven is not about works. It's not about merit. It's about grace. It is grace that saves you, and it is about grace that grows you. Now, again, a lot of you have heard that. You know, obviously, a lot of you have come to know Christ through the gospel message, and so you know that it's grace and not works. But there are a lot of people who don't know that. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that Christianity, at its very core, is about being good. And I should know, I know people like that, and I used to believe that. You know, if you met me before I became a Christian, you asked me about spiritual things, I would have said very plainly that if you would ask me, how do you get into heaven? What is God's requirement? I would have told you very flat out, basically, you have to do more good than bad. And I think that's what a lot of people believe. Now, that as long as I outweigh the bad things in my life, or as long as I don't do the really, really bad things, then, I mean, God understands. And what I used to imagine was this big kind of scale, right? This big scale that my life was constantly being weighed out on. And depending on how many good things I did, those things would end up on this side of the scale. How many bad things I did, they ended up this scale. And even though a lot of times that wasn't in my mind, when I did think about it, it made sense to me, right? If I just do a little bit more good than bad, if I'm just better than most of the people around me, then, I mean, God has to accept that. And, you know, Jesus answered that as good works don't work. It's not about what you do. It's not about being a moral person. Now, the Bible actually makes it clear that you and I cannot do good enough things, that we cannot do enough things that are good, that even the good that we do is actually colored and tainted by our bad. That's what the Bible calls sin. The Bible says that sin isn't just the stuff that we do on the outside. It goes all the way down to the inside. And when you begin to realize that, you begin to realize that there's no way to get the scale back to even. There's no way to get back to 50-50. Because there are so many thoughts, so many desires, so many feelings, so many little things that don't show up on the outside that are absolutely wretched, that are evil, that are sinful. And that if God were to pull you apart and lay everything on the scales, you and I both know that there would be far more bad than there is good. And you know, that's a very very painful reminder. I think the other part of it is this. I think the other reason why it's important is obviously, you know, for those who don't know Christ, they might not understand that understanding of grace. I think the other reason why it's important is because even if you are a Christian, even if you're a Christian, it's easy to forget that it's all about grace. It's really easy to forget that, isn't it? I think that a lot of times what happens to people is when we forget about grace, that's when we become the most judgmental. That's when we become the most intolerant. Because even though we know that we've been saved by grace, we still believe that our works matter. That our works take us up the scale. They take us up the ladder. That they get us closer. That they have earned and merited blessing and more love from God. And you see, what that does is it actually poisons our hearts. And I think what Jesus is trying to remind us of is that we can never stop trusting our goodness. Now, one of the worst things that happens when we trust our own goodness, when we believe that our morals matter in a very kind of strict way, is eventually you end up living your life not needing Christ at all. You know, not thinking about Christ at all. Because all that matters to you are your works. And that's a sad way to live the Christian life. So that's one of the first things we see. That's the first surprise is the Christian life, the kingdom of heaven, is not about works. It's about grace. And again, that's a painful change for a lot of us. I think the second thing that we see here that Jesus kind of surprises us with is in verses 10 through 15. So go to verse 10. It says, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give you to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?'" Now, again, story's relatively straightforward. You know, you have a landowner who has brought in workers at different times, and at the end of the day, he begins to pay people, and instead of paying them an amount that's commensurate to the amount of hours they've worked, he pays them all the same thing. And if you can put yourself into their shoes, I mean, you would be upset about that too, right? I mean, I would be bothered by that. You know, you get in line, and if you were one of the people that came at the very beginning of the day, you're standing in the back, and you know, there's the people who came at the very beginning of the day up front, and you begin to hear these whispers of, "Oh, wow, they got paid this much." And so as you're getting closer to the line, you're thinking, "Wow, how much is he going to pay me? Am I going to get double that? Am I going to get triple that? Oh, you know, I wonder what we're going to get paid." And then you walk up, you put out your hand, and there's one denarius. I mean, immediately, my guess is for most of us, we would think, "What is this? This isn't fair." And you know, that's the second surprise that happens. You know, we have the situation where everyone gets paid the same, and a spokesman for the group who came at 6 a.m. stands up and says, "This isn't fair. You know, we were the ones who worked through the heat. We were the ones who put in, you know, an entire day's work of work. You know, we were the ones who sweated, who worked the hardest. We were the ones who bore the burden of the harvest. Why are you paying them the same way that you paid us?" And you know, it's a very powerful moment. And if you think about it for a second, I mean, that's kind of the, that's, that whole idea of fairness is a common refrain, isn't it? I know some of you have young kids. I remember when our kids were little, they wouldn't, on the out, they wouldn't say that's not fair, but they would say a lot of things weren't fair. You know, they would just say it without saying it. You know, if a couple of them got a chance to do something special, go have a treat, and one of them didn't, that's not fair. You know, if it was a situation where one of them was going to go to their friend's house, and at their friend's house they got to eat this or got to do this, the others didn't, that's not fair. And that was I mean, a constant refrain. They're a little better now, but that still comes up, right? That's not fair. It's not fair that I don't get this or they get this, and it's not fair. And you know, it's a very common refrain. If you think about it, you know, when you're in school, what happens? Well, people say that a lot, right? Especially when you get to the end of your high school career, you know, you work hard and you apply to schools, and what always happens? Well, someone with grades who aren't as good as yours or didn't work as hard as yours get into some place that you didn't get into. And what do you feel? It's not fair. You know, it's not fair that I worked hard, that I had, you know, my grades were slightly better, I had more extracurriculars, and when we both applied to the school, they accepted one, they didn't accept me. That's not fair. You know, we say it at work all the time. You know, for different reasons, you know, at work, we see someone who doesn't work as hard as we do. It gets paid more than us. We said that's not fair. Or someone is given better opportunities, you know, to kind of go up the ladder. Someone is the boss's favorite, and that gives them an avenue to do better. We say that's not fair. And you know, that's exactly what's happening here. Is you have the situation where essentially the workers who came the early says this isn't fair. This isn't fair. And you know, on the surface, it seems like a perfectly reasonable response. Everyone gets paid the same. It's not fair. But as we read, go back into verse 13 and listen to how the owner responds. Verse 13, he says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go." And you know, when you get down to the end of verse 15, what does he say? He says, "Do you begrudge me my generosity?" I mean, generosity is kindness. It's grace. And essentially, what the owner is saying is he's saying, "I gave you what I promised, and I gave them more than they deserve." You know, this story always kind of strikes at us, but we don't know why. And here's the problem. Fairness and justice are different. You know, a lot of times we want to equate fairness with justice, and they're different. God is just, but he's not always fair. God is just, but he's not always fair. Justness is about doing what's right, and God always does what is right. Fairness is about doing the same, and that is not the same thing. You know, the claim here, what he's saying is, what the people are saying is, he's saying, we shouldn't be treated the same. We should get more. If you're treating us all the same, we should get paid more. And what God is, what the landowner is saying, he said, I've done what I've promised to do. Why are you complaining? You got what you should have gotten. I've just given them more. And you know, it's interesting to me that I think for a lot of people, they struggle with the issue of the fairness of God, the justice of God. They want God to be just, but they also want him to be fair. We want, and for us, we want the world to be fair, but it's not. You know, life isn't fair. Different things happen to different people. And just because life isn't fair doesn't mean that God is not just. You know, one of the neat things that I got a chance to do is I went into my daughter's class a couple weeks ago, and I got to give a presentation on predestination versus Calvinism versus Arminianism, with predestination, non-predestination. And what's funny is, you know, these are, what grade are you in? 10th grade. Okay, so they're 10th graders, and they're wrestling with this big kind of doctrinal, theological thing. But essentially, the arguments came down to, it's not fair, right? I mean, the argument was, if God predestines people, then it's not fair that he doesn't choose certain people. It's unfair that for some people, God looks at them and says, I'm not going to choose you. And that was kind of the big argument. It's not fair. And, you know, I've heard this in evangelism settings. You know, I've been asked questions of, you know, what about the tribe in Africa that missionary never goes to? Is it fair that they never hear the gospel? And my answer to that is, it's not fair. It's absolutely not fair. But at the same time, that doesn't matter. You know, what's interesting is, in the story, the truth of the matter is that when you look at what we believe about our salvation, you know, when people start saying, "Isn't it unfair that people don't hear the gospel? Isn't it unfair that God doesn't choose some people?" If you want to talk fairness, it's not, but it's not unfair for them. It's unfair for us. You know, for you and I, for those of us who are believers, for you and I, we didn't deserve to be people who, though we were sinners, accepted Christ. That's the real unfairness. The real unfairness is that for you and I, we deserved hell, but through Jesus, we receive the reward of heaven. And you know, that's kind of what Jesus is doing, is he's showing us that fairness really isn't the category that we think. It isn't the big, bold thing that he cares about. It isn't the way that he views the world, and it isn't the way that we should view the world. The world isn't broken up among lines of fairness. God deals with things in a way that is just, and justice is not fairness. I think the quicker you and I begin to realize that, the better life comes into focus, and the better we understand what our lives are about. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons why for you and I, we should be going out and telling people about Jesus. Because you and I have been given something that is completely unfair. And to hold that in, to keep it to ourselves, is selfish. To receive something that is a gift of grace and to not give it to people, I think is the epitome of unfairness. God has blessed us in these rich ways, and he has given us something that we do not deserve. And so he asks us then to go out and take this to people who do not know. So that's the second thing we see, is that we see fairness isn't fair. It's not the way that we're supposed to see things. I think the third surprise is not only does Jesus talk about grace and about fairness, Jesus tells us that at the very bottom of it, we need love. We need God's love. And this is actually very interesting. When you go into the parable, there's a couple different commentators who have pointed this out. They said, when you read the parable closely, you begin to realize that there's something really strange about the landowner, right? This story about a man who owns all this land. And he goes out and he begins to hire workers, and you know, he goes out at 6 a.m, hires a group of people, 9 o'clock, hires a bunch of people, noon, hires more people, 3 o'clock, hires more people, hour before the fields are going to shut down, 5 o'clock in the evening, he hires more people to come. And for a lot of the commentators, they say there's these two kind of things that you begin to notice about them. The first thing is the landowner doesn't give it to his foreman or to his servants to go out and search for people. They say that one of the most interesting things about the story is that it's the landowner that actually goes out to look for workers. And the commentators say the reason why the story is built that way is because Jesus is giving us a picture of a God who personally goes out to seek the lost. You know, that in the story he's showing us, he's revealing to us why Jesus has come, that Jesus has come to seek out the lost. And that's absolutely unusual. You know, if you were listening to the story, you would be surprised. I mean, here's a landowner who owns a massive farm. He wouldn't go out himself. He would go to his servants, he would go to his foreman, he'd say, go find people. And they would go out and they would bring people in. And so they say that's one of the first things we notice about the story is when you begin to read the story, you have this landowner that though he could give it to anyone else to do, he personally goes out and does it. The second thing that they point to is this. When he's going out to look for people, he doesn't seem very interested in his harvest, right? He never goes and says, hey, you know, it's harvest time. I have this huge need on my farm. Please, you know, if you can work, come and work, right? He never says that. And what they point out is the fact that the landowner actually asks the opposite way. He says this. If you notice, all throughout the story, he keeps doing this. He sees people and says, are you idle? Do you need work? Okay, go work on my field. And they say it's this very weird twist. You know, it's not the normal way things would happen. And I think what Jesus is showing us is he's showing us a landowner who cares more about hiring people. He cares more about people than he does about profits. He cares more about making sure that for someone who needs work, that's trying to feed their family and themselves, he cares more about making sure that they've been paid a full day's wage than he does about whether the work gets done. That's incredibly, like, unique. That's incredibly interesting. You know, matter of fact, I think that's the reason why, and this, you know, the commentators pointed out, why would he hire people after noon, right? At noon, that's halfway through your day. You bring people in at noon. Why would you go back out at 3 o'clock? I mean, the day is almost over. 3 hours work left. How much, if you get, you know, 5 people to come out, I mean, how much more work is that? And then if you get people to come at 5, why would you go 5 o'clock? Right? Why would you go at 5 o'clock to ask people to go work for you and the day's over? And then why would you pay all of them a day's wage? Now, everything in this story points to the fact that this landowner is unique, that he cares more about people than he does about his own farm, than he does about his own crops. And you see, what's interesting is Jesus is showing us something. He's showing us a landowner who is compassionate, who cares, who loves. And that's actually a very, very important point. You know, for the Jewish people, they came out to hear Jesus teach. They came out to hear the message that he had for them. And they were people who were suffering under Roman rule. And for them, they wanted a God who was just. They wanted a God who was powerful. They wanted a God even that was angry, that was going to get even, that was going to take care of the Romans, that was going to restore the nation, that was going to smite the enemies, that was going to punish the evildoers. Now, they wanted a God who was all of those things. And a matter of fact, if you were to go to them, if you were to ask, you know, why should I follow God? Why should I become a believer? Why should I follow God? They would probably list out the attribute. They would say, well, because God is creator, he owns you. Because he's powerful, because he's true. And you know, in most religions, those are the main categories, right? Why should I become a Mormon? Why should I follow Allah? Why should I? And for the most part, it's those things. Because our God is creator, because he's powerful, because he's true. Now, those are important pieces, but I think this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's good and it's important that God is creator, it's important that he's powerful, it's important that he's true, but why should you follow this God? And Jesus answers this. The reason why you should follow this God is not only is he creator, not only is he powerful, not only is he loves you. And you see, that's the real reason, right? I mean, if we're just talking about belief in terms of intellectual assent, then you don't need a God to be anything besides powerful and true. But if you want to follow and love God, the only way you can do those things, the only way you can truly follow and love God is if you know that he loves you. That's the only way it happens. Otherwise, you can follow a God that doesn't love you, but it's really difficult. The only way you will follow and love God is if you know that he loves you. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's giving us a picture of a landowner who is compassionate, a landowner who loves people, a landowner who doesn't care simply about the crops and about profits and about, you know, the work that has to be done on his field. He's giving us a picture of a landowner who is out searching the land saying, do you need to work? Do you need help? Do you need to pay your bills? Do you need to feed your family? Well, if so, come. And it's this amazing picture of a landowner who has compassion, who cares. You see, when you believe that about God, it makes all the difference in the world. And you know, I think the reason why I wanted to kind of deal with this parable and deal with this idea is because more and more, as I, you know, as I watch things on YouTube about people arguing against God, whether it's seculars or whether it's liberals, the thing that I notice again and again is that this is an important answer, because I think most people don't see God the right way. They view God as a dictator. They view God as a God who sets rules, who, if you break rules, there's wrath. They see God as a God who's angry. They see a God who doesn't allow you to be an individual. They see a God who wants to squash the things that you think are valuable and important. And, you know, if you were to speak to someone and ask them, if you were to corner some of these people and say, if they would ask you, you know, why should I follow God? And you knew that they believed those things, the answer's clear, right? If God is a dictator, if God is a God of rules, if he's a God who, when you break the rules, there's wrath, there's anger, if he's a God who wants to squash your individuality, if he's a God who wants to take the things that you enjoy and push them down, then why would you ever follow him? And deep down, you could never love him. Now, I think one of the most unique things that we've been given, and the thing that we have to learn how to communicate, is that God, even though he is a God who is wrathful, a God who at times we see anger, a God who is just, the characteristic that trumps all of them, according to the Apostle John, is love. That what God is, above all things, is he is love. And you know, when people begin to hear that, when they begin to see that, and when they begin to interact in ways that they begin to see that that's the God that we are following, that's the God that we're serving, then hopefully the answer begins to change for them too. Why would you follow a God who's a dictator? Why would you follow a God who looks at the things you enjoy and say, don't do them anymore? The only way you could follow a God like, the only way you could love a God that disagrees with you, the only way you could follow a God who does see the things that you do wrong and tells you about them, is if you know above all things that he loves you. And once you know that, everything else is easy. You know, essentially, that's kind of what Easter's all about, too. And I hope that in the coming weeks, as you know, as we're interacting with people, I hope over the next 2 weeks, as people kind of stick their heads into the church and you know, join us for worship, people who've never been to a church, people who don't really understand the gospel yet, my hope and prayer is that through our interactions and through our time together, I hope they see that that's what Easter is about too, that we come together, that we remember through Easter, through Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, that ultimately he came to love, that he was a landowner who cared more about people, that he's a God who is compassionate, who is kind, and who is love. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to take a moment and pray for a world that has regularly misunderstood you. They see these characteristics that seem harsh or difficult. And Lord, they make a decision early on that you're not for them. But Lord, they never really see your love. They never really see your compassion. They never really see your kindness, your mercy. And Lord, I pray that through us, through our church, and through this season, that they can begin to see that. That no matter what their difficulties are, I pray that they may see that you're a God who loves. And Lord, once they see that, we ask you to break through the hardness of their hearts to show them that nothing else matters, that everything else is okay, that everything else can get worked through. But Lord, we also pray this for us, because we forget. Lord, sometimes we forget that you are, above all things, loving. And when we forget that, we cringe when you deal with our sin. We avoid you when you want to work your way into the difficult spots of our lives. And we push you aside when we feel like things aren't going our way. So Lord, for us too, I ask you to help us to remember your incredible, your wonderful love for us. And that reminds us, that's the reason why we follow and why we love you. Father, again, as we get closer to Easter, make these things a reality on our hearts. Lord, so that as we think about them, they delight us. And as they delight us, Lord, we turn and love you back. Thank you again for the love that we find in Jesus Christ, a love that has sought us out, a love that has rescued us, that while we were sinners, you would come to die for us, and a love that will hold us until the end, and that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.